Good afternoon. We're watching the grandchildren for a week while Tara's at some camp somewhere in Ohio, I think. Camp for teenagers. And even though he's not asleep, I'll tell on him to show you that I've been sufficiently humbled before I came, because he said he wanted to bring a blanket. I'd forgotten a blanket last time. I took him to Pleasant Hills last week. And this week he had a blanket, and then he got another blanket, and he said he was going to pretend that that one was a pillow, use it for a pillow. He said, because when you're up there and I stare at you, sometimes I get tired. And Shelby commented that the parents should be so honest. Don't be. Yeah, they say what... So on their mind. Okay, about 3 years ago, it was in June, I gave a sermon that was based in Luke 11, and we looked at some of the instruction that Jesus gave his disciples about prayer. And I'd like to do a quick review, and then we'll move on from there. If you turn to Luke 11, maybe all of you heard that. I don't know who was there and who wasn't that week, but it's 3 years ago, so I'll review it anyway, and perhaps some of you weren't even there that week. In Luke chapter 11, it says that, starting in the beginning there at verse 1, it says, "It came to pass as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray,' as John also taught his disciples. And he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, your kingdom come.'" I'm reading from the King James today. "Your will be done as in heaven, so in earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And I'll just stop there. Well, we'll continue, but I just want to make a couple points. Obviously, this is we call it the sample prayer, and it gives us a bit of an outline of how to pray. And we explored 3 years ago how revolutionary this was. I don't know if anybody remembers, but you know, he says, "Forgive us our sins," and we forgive everybody else. Why was that in particular? Why was that so revolutionary? To think that you could pray and ask God to forgive your sins. We take that for granted, right? Let's transport yourself 2,000 years ago, and Jesus says, "Pray this prayer."
That's what they thought sacrifices were for.
Yeah. They had a whole, the whole system there in Judea was organized around going to the tabernacle to accomplish that. And Jesus is saying right here in this answer, it comes across, it's all you have to do is ask. Just ask God. Ask the Father and He'll forgive you. That's a big thing. Now, it's not that they didn't, the early Christians, as long as there was a temple there, they still participated in the ceremonies. But here, Luke is writing this many years later, and perhaps the temple wasn't even there then, but, Jesus foreshadowed that in a way. So, there's going to be forgiveness without a temple and without sacrifices. And that was revolutionary. Perhaps the style of prayer was too. I don't know what kind of formalized prayers they had in the temple, but it was a form of worship. Nothing wrong with any of that, but they were formal and they were repetitive. Whereas Jesus is giving them a simple outline to, pray for your needs from day to day. Also, it does mention daily needs. I'm going to get back to that a little later in the sermon. And give us this day our daily bread. So anyway, and it involves the formal worship, perhaps, and the formal part of it. "Our Father which is in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come." You have this perhaps a little bit more formal part of worship, which I think we should have as well as part of our prayers. But then he continues. He doesn't just give this. If it happened exactly the way Luke did it this particular time, he followed that sample prayer with a parable, okay? And this is the parable that we went over in the sermon 3 years ago. He said to them, "Which of you shall have a friend and shall go into him at midnight and say unto him, 'Friend, lend me three loaves. For a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I don't have anything to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, don't trouble me. The door is shut. My children are with me in bed, and I can't rise and give you anything. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give you because he is your friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So there's, we call that the parable of the midnight visitor or the midnight guest. And I pointed out in that sermon that this parable, at least in my opinion and in the opinion of some researchers that I quoted at the time, this parable is widely misunderstood, and that the translations even suffer from the misunderstanding. And that a better way to understand, the typical understanding is that, you know, the neighbor doesn't want to get up, doesn't want to give him the bread, but he pounds on the door kind of and makes a big stink, and then the neighbor's, all right. And, you know, God's obviously better than that. But that's not the best way to understand this. There's no way in Middle Eastern society, even today, that a neighbor of yours would not jump to help you if you had a midnight visitor, because it was the honor of the village that was at stake. And the whole village would be shamed if this person came and you didn't have any food for them. And everybody knew who had food and who didn't, when it came to bread especially, because the bread was collectively cooked. You know, not everybody had the oven, so they would get together and do it. So you know who had extra bread, and you know who you could borrow some from. And Kenneth Bailey, for one, and others point out that in this particular version that Luke gives, and you got to remember that Luke wasn't an eyewitness. Luke is gathering up these stories from those that he's interviewed and gotten to know in the church. Which of you having a friend? When you have this kind of a way of introducing it, what this story is doing is saying, can you possibly imagine having a midnight visitor to your house and going to your neighbor not giving you what you need? And the answer to that is, of course not. I can't imagine that. That would never happen in my village. And that's a better way to understand this. And if you understand it that way, maybe if you were doing some translating, you might translate it a little bit differently. You expect a negative response. Of course, the honor of the village is at stake. The people then understood that. The neighbor will surely help, not begrudgingly. And the word that's translated importunity, which we kind of take, well, somehow or another, he's pestering his neighbor. It's just shamelessness. We don't want to shame the village. So the parable is not about persistence and about waking up your neighbor who doesn't want to get out of bed. It's not about that at all. It's a typical parable, actually. There are many of them, and we're going to go and look at another one today, that is called a how much more. You know, if you know that your neighbor's going to come help you, how much more is God going to help when you have a need? How much more? God is better than any human being, better than any neighbor. If we go down, in fact, Jesus continues to show just how much better God is. In verse 9, he says, I say unto you, ask and it will be given. Seek and you shall knock, seek and you shall find, and knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone that asks receives, and he that seeks finds, and to him that knocks it shall be opened. If your son asks bread of any of you that is a father, will you give him a stone? Or if you ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? Or if you ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, not that we're evil, but compared to God we are, we're human, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those that ask him? How much more? It's right in there in the King James. These are how much more parables, okay? So the explanation there is pretty simple, and it's not a matter of badgering your neighbor who doesn't want to get up. That's not what it's about. But it's a how much more parable, that even your neighbor who cares and loves you and is concerned about the honor of the whole village, that God is even cares more than that, and he will certainly do what you need. Well, today I'd like to take a look at another Lucan parable, another one in Luke. He's got quite a few, and another one where Jesus teaches us about prayer. We'll look at the cultural context. And like we did with the midnight guest, I think we'll discover, at least some of us might discover, that we have misunderstood this parable a little bit, or that some maybe we tend to misunderstand it because of the way it's translated, because of the way it comes across. And we'll see what a better way of understanding it is. And also after that, we'll look at a few other scriptures having to do with prayer and just get a balance for how it all fits together. So I'd like you to go to Luke chapter 18. If you're in chapter 11, move up to chapter 18. Now, we've talked about, I did a sermon on in Luke 18 before, but not at the beginning of the chapter. We talked about the Pharisee and the publican. But this time, we'll start at the beginning of the chapter. And there are some difficulties with this. I'm not going to get into all the details. There are a lot of things we could go into. I'll try to keep it fairly simple and interesting. And I have to echo what Gary said. I was going to get up and say, Numbers is not the most exciting book in the Bible, but Tammy made it sound interesting. It was beautiful. And I was impressed that she was just reading over these names, and it's like she's been saying them all her life. She has to make her do the whole book. All right, Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. It says, he spoke a parable. Again, I'm using the King James as a base here. He spoke a parable to them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Here's what he said. There was a city and a judge who didn't fear God, nor did he regard man. Kind of judge you'd love to have right now. And there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, avenge me of my adversary. And he wouldn't for a while, but afterward he said to himself, though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge says. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry out night and day unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? All right, we'll stop there. And then it goes into the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, tax collector. How do you read that? When you've read this before, how does it? Can you give a nutshell, a little like, what kind of a point is it? The way the King James is and the way it is, how does it come across to you? What's the message?
I read it as, after all I've done for you, you have doubts.
Good. After all I've done for you, you have doubts. I like that. I don't read it. I didn't used to read it that way, but that's I think a better way of reading it than I did. Any other ways that it has struck you? Or maybe ways that you have read it, maybe not now, currently, or ways that you've seen other people interpret this. Nobody wants to bite. I mean, I've looked at this before, and I've heard other people do the same thing, and have assumed, and I've heard other people not just assume, but state, that this has to do with, look, you've got to, they won't use the word pester, but basically you've got to repetitively ask God. You got to keep after it. You got to keep asking, keep asking, keep asking, keep asking to get what you want from God. It kind of sounds that way a little bit. It doesn't use the word pester, but it comes across that way. Now you have this judge that doesn't listen, but finally he does, because he's been asked so many times. He gives you what you want. Perhaps you never thought that. If so, that's fine. But I've heard people say, not they won't say pastor, but they say the message here is that you've got to be persistent in prayer. You've just got to continue to pray for something until you get your answer. Okay, that's a common understanding of this parable. I want to look at it in more detail, and I'm going to argue against that way of looking at it. We have in this parable, first of all, we have an introduction in the beginning, and you could interpret it just the way I just said. It says he spoke a parable that men ought always to pray and not to faint. In other words, just keep praying. Don't tire of praying and asking. You better keep up. You don't get what you want. You're asking for something. You need this, and you ask and you don't get it, just keep, you know, keep pestering. Well, I don't think that's the way we should look at it, but Luke puts an introduction here. That may have been part of the story, the way he got it. May not. He may have put it in there. But we get at least an explanation for what this is about. Because if you just got the parable, you got a judge who didn't care about anybody, and he only gave this woman what she wanted because she pestered him, you wouldn't know what the point of it was. So Luke adds at the beginning here that the point of it is that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Now, by the time we're done, I want to flesh that out a little bit and show that it doesn't mean the way I interpreted it in the past, the way some of my friends have, but I think it means something a little different. First of all, faint is not the best translation. Anybody that says that men ought always to pray and not to faint, who's got a different translation there and something other than faint? Not lose heart. Okay, that's a good one. That's a lot of translations have lose heart. Anybody else have something else? Lose heart is a common translation other than the King James. Some have don't give up or don't become weary. Don't lose heart. I love that. I think it's a that's a good translation. What's the context of Luke chapter 18? Well, it follows Luke chapter 17. It may or may not have to do with it, but I think I can make an argument that it does, and other people make the same argument. If we look at chapter 17 and verse 22, and think about it in terms of, as Tammy said, losing heart. Always ought to pray, don't lose heart. All right, what's the context here? Well, if we just go back a few verses to verse 22 of chapter 17, he said to the disciples, "The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you won't see it." I won't read it all there. It says he must suffer. There's all kinds of things that are going to happen. Then it says, "As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man." They ate, they drank, they married wives, they did this and that. You know, they lived their lives as normal, and then the flood came. And it talks about Lot and his wife and Sodom, how the people didn't know, they didn't care. And then destruction came on Sodom. Remember Lot's wives, where he says there in verse 32. "Whoever shall seek, verse 33, to save his life will lose it, and whoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. I tell you that in that night, there'll be two men in one bed. One shall be taken, the other will be left." So you got this suddenness. But it's talking about a time. The term that scholars use is eschaton. You know, it's the end time. When we talk about the suddenness of the end time, people, just like in the days of Noah, just like in the days of Sodom, people are going to think it's going on. The world's going to go on as it always has. And Jesus is saying, you know what? It's not going to always go on the way it always has. And learn the lesson from Sodom. Learn the lesson from the days of Noah. That's the context here. So that when in verse 1, when Luke adds here, or maybe his source had added, that Jesus gave this parable on always praying and not fainting, or not growing weary, not losing heart, it has to do with the end of things. The end of things coming, but it seems to have dragged on some. And so the context is don't give up. Don't lose heart. God hasn't gone anywhere. Okay, that's the context. And if we keep that in mind, I think it helps to make the parable more clear. Keep the context here. The context has to do with the end time and with hanging in there. Now, when we read this parable, we go into this judge, and this judge is obviously, we all would understand this, is obviously not a symbol for God. He's not an example of God. That's not the symbolism that's involved here. In fact, we've got a horrible judge that doesn't even care for a widow, and the Bible is clear that we need to care for the widows. And, he doesn't care. He doesn't seem to care about anybody. And then it talks about a widow in verse 3. It says there was a widow in the city. Now, what do we know about widows? What do you know about widows in this time? And I've talked about this in some sermons. Can you tell me anything about a widow 2,000 years ago in Roman society, or in Jewish society in the Roman Empire? Anything you know about widows?
Well,
Well, they lack a husband. That's true. That's can't go wrong there. And because they lack a husband,
she's probably having a hard time.
Probably having a hard time. Did you know who the widows were? They dressed differently. They had different kind of veil or hats or whatever, or coverings. It was obvious who they were. I talked to you before about how if you had a dowry from your family, that the dowry came back to you. So if your family happened to have some wealth, if you became a widow, you'd get that back. But in most cases, people were dirt poor and they didn't have much of a dowry. So if your husband died, you don't have any, you know, like Gary says, you have a hard time. You don't have much way of supporting yourself. You don't just go out and get a job at the local 7-Eleven. You know, it's tough. What if you have a problem that requires some legal intervention? Can you go to court, quote unquote, like you can today? No. A widow, a female, cannot go to court on her own in that culture. She has to have a man represent her. A brother, father, somebody. So she has no legal standing. It's not like today, all right? It's very different. We've talked about that in the sermons on being a woman in the Roman Empire. So she had some kind of need, but she couldn't even go to court. But it says that this widow came to him saying, "Avenge me of mine adversary. Jesus doesn't spell it out, or if he did, Luke didn't record the details of where this happened. If she was able to go to court and make her case, she had to be represented by somebody else, but it doesn't say that at all. It just says King James says she came into him. Came into him. So we don't know how that happened. We'll come back to that in a minute. And then the King James says, "Avenge me of mine adversary." It's like she's seeking vengeance is the way it comes across. Anybody got a different translation that paints that a little differently rather than vengeance or avenging? Yes?
Grant me justice.
Okay. Anybody got something else?
Mine kind of has two because I have a note. One says, "Avenge me of my adversary." The other says, "Vindicate me against my adversary."
Vindicate, okay. Vindicate or grant justice. Two good ways of explaining this. That it's better than avenge. Really, I don't know why. I can't explain why it's translated that way into King James, but basically nobody else translates it that way. It's not a case of where she wants vengeance. It's a case where she just wants justice. She wants justice. The literal translation of whatever the Greek word is just do me justice. She's asking the judge to do her justice, whatever it is she needs. Chances are, you know, what's a typical kind of thing? Some kind of a property violation. Maybe, you know, somebody's, you know, took her back of one of her fields or whatever, took a few trees. Yes, John?
Wouldn't it be like in a lawsuit?
What about like a lawsuit?
I mean, the adversary or the opponent would be involved in having a lawsuit against her or something like that.
Yeah, I mean, if you want to call your opponent in a lawsuit an adversary, I don't know, but it's not. You could call that person an adversary, but I don't think you would. I don't think that it's. My point is not whether or not that person's an adversary, but my point is whether or not it's vengeance, or seeking to avenge. I think that's a bad translation. That she wants justice from this adversary. Yes, an adversary, but I don't think she's trying to get back. You know, to pay somebody back. I think she just wants something to be fair that's not fair. That's my understanding. The New American Standard says, give me legal protection from my opponent. It uses the word opponent rather than adversary. But yes, we have an adversarial system in our courts. Not all countries, historically or even today, have an adversarial justice system. That's what we do, but it's not always that way. So it's not about vengeance or revenge. It's about having justice. Now, there's another thing here. It says that the woman came unto him. Anybody have something other than that in their translation? No? Yes?
Kept coming to him.
Kept coming, okay. And really, that's I don't understand. I'm not a Greek. I can't read Greek. But you know, when I read the books that tell me this, it's the word, the way the word, the tense of the word is. What do we call it? Past. I forget what it's called. I knew it when I spoke. When I had to learn it in French class. But it's an ongoing thing. It's not just one time. He didn't just come once. She kept coming. She really was pestering him. That part is true. She was pestering. Troubles. We'll get to that verse. So verses 4 and 5 said, you know, it reaffirms, verse 4 reaffirms that this judge doesn't care about anything. Doesn't care who cares, who says what. He's just in it for himself, apparently. And verse 5 points out that he finally agrees to do justice for her, not avenge. Again, I think that's a bad translation. Not to vengeance, but he's going to give her whatever it is that she deserves because he's tired of her. Come on, she's weary. She's wearing him out. Now it says, again, the King James, it says, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming. So it points out that she's not just come once and asked for something. She continues to come to him. And then it says, by her continual coming, she weary me. Any of you with different translations have something else for weary? That she weary me? Wear me out? Okay. Anybody got something else? No? That's a good one. Wear me out. What's interesting is the word there. Let's see. I wrote it down. I don't have the word, but the literal translation of the expression is hit under the eye. Hit under the eye. Now, what happens when you get hit under the eye? You get a shiner. You get a black eye, right? You're shamed. So the connotation here is not just that she wears him out, because she does do that, but it seems perhaps that the word's used this way because it's a public humiliation. She can't continue to come to court because she needs representation. So what is she doing? If you, again, this is a made-up story, but you know, Jesus is just making it up. But if you hear those words, if you hear that, you know, you hear that word for a hit under the eye, you may start to think and get a word picture here of this woman is embarrassing this judge. That's the idea. The idea is shaming. And she's not shaming him by showing up in a legal official courtroom asking for some kind of a judgment. If you're hearing this, that you're thinking, this woman is taking every opportunity she can to embarrass this guy in public. You know? He shows up for a meal and she happens to be walking by and says, when are you going to give me some justice here? You know, she's just pestering him publicly, making him look bad. So finally he decides to do something. I think that's the connotation of the word, you know, getting a black eye. Shame, some kind of public humiliation that the judge can't handle. The judge is, you know, when he's in his courtroom and he's doling out justice, he's in control, right? But if he's walking down the street, he's not so much in control. This woman can say whatever she wants. And so that I think that's the word picture that Jesus is painting here. This woman is pestering him by publicly shaming him. And it gets so bad that he finally gives her what she wants. Now, I'm not just making that up. I've studied this, and other people feel the same thing, the same way. So finally, somehow or another, she gets through. Maybe by publicly humiliating him. And he says, you know, I'm going to give her what she wants. Now, he's not doing anything he shouldn't be doing. He should have done this all along. That's the implication. She deserved whatever it was he did for her. He just didn't do it because he didn't care. So her request was proper. It was his response that was not. But finally, his response is proper. He does what he should have done all along. And Luke writes down here that the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge says. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? So here we have a couple of verses that give an explanation that Jesus gave to the parable to explain why it was, because I don't think Jesus said verse 1. That's Luke writing about this, about prayer. But verses 7 and 8 here seem to be part of the original story, seem to be part of what Jesus said and did at the time, not something that Luke added later. And I'll give you some evidence for that here in a minute. I might have to read something. But let's just go through those couple of verses. Again, shall not God avenge his own elect? You probably have translations that say vindicate. Vindicate. I think that's a better translation. In other words, reaffirm that we're on the right track. Set things right. It's not necessarily vengeance. We have to remember, as we read through this again, remember the eschatological context that just in chapter 17 there, that Jesus is talking about the future. He's talking about what the world's going to be like in the time when he's going to return, and that they're not going to be expecting it. And that those who are believers need to remain faithful. That's the context. So that helps us to understand this parable as well. Crying day and night. You know, that's part of the relationship. Not that we have to be pleading for this, that, or the other thing, or for vengeance, but if we have a relationship with our Father, that involves communication, right? Back and forth. Talking, prayer, day and night. Now, one of the difficulties in this particular parable is how do you translate the expression there that's in the Greek, which the King James has, as though he bear long with them. There, again, you look at your translations there. We're in verse 7, the second part. It says, won't he avenge or won't he vindicate his own elect which cry to him day and night, though he bear long with them? What other suggestions do your translations have? This is translated lots of different ways in different translations because it's just not clear in the Greek what's supposed to be. Go ahead, John.
Delay long?
Yeah, though he delay. Somebody have anything else?
Though he keeps putting them off.
Though he keeps putting them off, okay. Putting off, that's the NIV, that's maybe others. Will he delay long in helping them? As several translations have that. While he listens patiently to them, Revised English Bible has that. Here's the literal. If you translated the Greek literally, it would said, and he is having patience over them. So you can see why they have to think, trying to figure out, well, how do I translate that? Because to say having patience over them doesn't mean anything to us in English. So you got to try to make it mean something. And when they do that, they come up with several different possibilities. I can't say which is the best possibility, but I'm going to give you some background here. If you bear with me, this is a copy of the Septuagint. Septuagint is the Hebrew scriptures translated into Greek. It's the Bible that Jesus and the apostles used. The Septuagint includes some books that we don't have in our Old Testament now. They're called the Apocrypha. Some Orthodox churches, Catholic churches include it, Anglican churches include it, but say you don't make doctrine from it or whatever. There's different ways of looking at the Apocrypha. In Protestant churches, typically they don't use it. It's got books like the Maccabees, you know, the story that we know a lot about what happened in the time of the Maccabees because of those books. They're a part of the Apocrypha. Well, to the apostles and to Jesus at the time, this was the Bible that they used, okay? And in Ecclesiasticus, or sometimes called Sirach, which is a long wisdom-type book, it's kind of like Ecclesiastes or Proverbs, more like Proverbs, there is a section in there talking about God and how he will vindicate his people. And some scholars make the case, and I think it makes perfect sense. You read this, I'm going to read something to you from Sirach. I'm going to read something to you, and you'll see that it's got all the components of what Jesus used in this parable. So it seems evident, I believe anyway, that Jesus was using this these verses in Sirach, and he was changing them a little bit. He was tweaking them to make his point about prayer, but he was using something that was already familiar to them. He wasn't just making it up from scratch. And some of the Greek words that Luke uses, they're the same words that are straight out of the Septuagint. And they're not common words. And one of them is the word that's translated patience. It's not a commonly used word. So when you tell the story and it has the same word for patience, it's make your connection. If you're living back then, you can say, "Oh, that comes from Sirach. I know where that story is." So let me just read to you from Sirach. It's chapter, well, in the 30s. Sirach is different people organize it different ways because the different copies they have aren't all the same, but. This particular one has it down as chapter 31. My computer has it down as 35, so I tell you. Okay, so it says, "Don't think to corrupt with gifts, for such he will not receive." Talking about God will not receive bribes. "And trust not to unrighteous sacrifices, for the Lord is judge, and with him is no respect of persons. He will not accept any person against a poor man, but he will hear the prayer of the oppressed. He will not despise the supplication of the fatherless, nor the widow, when she pours out her complaint. Do not the tears run down the widow's cheeks, and is not her cry against him that causes them to fall?" Okay, so there you have a widow that's crying because of somebody that's tormenting her in some way or another. And Sirach here is making the point that God hears that and God will answer. Okay? That's connects right there with Luke. "He that serves the Lord will be accepted with favor, and his prayer shall reach into the clouds. The prayer of the humble pierces the clouds until it comes nigh. He will not be comforted and will not depart till the Most High shall behold to judge righteously and execute judgment." Okay, so God is one who vindicates, all right? In the end, he executes judgment. "For the Lord will not be slack, nor will the mighty be patient toward them till he have smitten asunder the loins of the unmerciful." That word for patient is the same word that's there used in Luke, and it's an uncommon word. It's not a normal word that's used for patience. So it would have rang a bell to somebody back then. So, oh, from Sirach, okay? And in Sirach, the the expression is God is not going to be patient, okay? But God is patient, but not with the, he's talking about not being patient with the one who's doing the abuse, okay? Until he has smitten, okay, and repaid vengeance to the heathen, till he has taken away the multitude of the proud and broken the scepter of the unrighteous, and rendered every man according to his deeds, and to the works of men according to their devices, till he has judged the cause of his people and made them to rejoice in his mercy. So there's some amazing similarities there to the parable that Jesus gives in Luke. Now, why do I bother reading that to you? Because of the way patience is used. So maybe the translation to us seems rather awkward, but the point is that Jesus wanted to use that to make it clear that he was taking this older story from Sirach and turning it around a little bit to make his point. But he was making that connection by using the same words, even though here we are trying to translate into English and it doesn't translate very well. But he was using, in my opinion, using a familiar set of verses and making a different point. So what's the point? Well, the point is while God is God's patience will end with respect to those who are abusing his elect, he's very patient with those that are his elect, and he will vindicate us or them in the end. Now, in verse 8, it says, "I tell you that he will avenge them speedily," or he will vindicate. Some of your translations have vindicate them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man will he find faith on the earth? Speedily, does that mean he's going to do it like right away? Probably not, because the whole point, if you read back, as we did in chapter 17, the point, the context there is that, as, that Luke is using, and Jesus is making the point back in chapter 17, that look, these things are going to seem like they're dragging on, but you've got to hang in there, because it's going to be like the days of Lot or the days of Noah. All right? They seem like they're dragging on, but God is going to act. You have to keep that in mind. So speedily, may be better translated, or better understood as suddenly. You know, because the flood came suddenly on people, and the sulfur, the fire and brimstone came suddenly on Sodom and Gomorrah. So it wasn't as if it would happen quickly. It was more that it happened suddenly when people weren't prepared, people weren't expecting, and so that's the context there. If we notice, keep your finger there if you would in Luke, but Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 3 is instructive here. Habakkuk 2 and verse 3. She's telling Habakkuk to write down a vision, but it says, "For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, and it will not tarry." Well, it sounds like it's contradicting itself there, right? The point is that, you know, it is going. There is a certain amount of tarrying or waiting, and we are experiencing that, right? We're in the time, you know, the now and the not yet. But there's going to come a time when there isn't more time. You know, time's up. And that's what we always have to keep in mind. And we always, you know, for most of the people in the whole Christian era have had to live that way. Realize they don't know when the time is. So you have to live like it's your time. Because we don't know. Because if you don't live that way, when it'd be like Sodom and Gomorrah. Once you decide, oh, the sulfur's coming down, it's too late. So you have to live circumspectly before that. Back in Luke 18, well, let's look at verse 17. Now, verse 22, I already read it, but I'm going to read it again. He said to the disciples, "The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it." So Jesus understood that there'd be some kind of a time interval. And the disciples could at least recollect that when they wrote the Gospels, even though if they didn't understand or believe it, they'd seem to think Jesus was going to come right away. But he didn't come right away, and he still hasn't returned. But we have to live as if it's right now. Why? Because when it does happen, it will happen suddenly, and there won't be any waiting. What happens in the meantime? Verse 8 says, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" Now, in English, it's unfortunate, because we tend to have this idea for what faith is. Faith is either what we believe, it's our belief system, or it's this trust we have in God. And those are both true. But part of the meaning of this word is translated pistis, or however you would say it in Greek, is what we would say in English is faithfulness. And actually in French, I remember hearing a sermon from Dibar Pardian probably 25, 6 years ago. And he said, you know, in French, when we use the word faith, he was giving the sermon in English. He said, well, I take that back. I don't know. He might have been in French. I'm not sure. But he was saying that in French, when we use the word foi for faith, it includes the concept of faithfulness. In English, we don't tend to think about it that way. But what we need to think about it that way. And that's more what's the intent here. Will God find faithfulness on the earth? Not will God find people who believe, quote unquote, whatever you think the truth is. But what's the whole context here? Is will people hang in there and not be weary and not lose heart, even though there seems to be some kind of a delay? That's the context. So when it talks about will he find faith, it means will people still be faithful? Will people still be praying faithfully? Okay, still be, you know, in that sense, persistent in that they don't give up and don't lose heart. That's what this is about. So am I being faithful? God will act. God guarantees he's going to act. Will I be faithful until that time? God's not like the unjust judge. God cares for you. He cares for me. He cares for the widow. And he will help us and vindicate us because he wants to, not because we pester him. But will we remain strong in our relationship with him and not lose heart because the time seems to be delayed? We don't have to badger him. We just have to hang in there. So that's what I take from the parable. That's, and I've taken, done a lot of research on what other people get from it. God is merciful. He's patient. He's eager to help. He's not like that judge. But until he does act and vindicate his people, we must remain faithful. So the faith here is a faithfulness, not giving up, not losing heart. Okay, now I want to tie in just a few other scriptures to flesh this out a little bit, just maybe make the idea a little more complete. We read Luke 11 before, and I'm just going to reread Luke 11 and verse 13. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? So the idea here, obviously, is that it's a how much more. No matter what you can accomplish, humanly speaking, or what you can get out of a human being, God is so much more than that. He's so much better than that. He cares for you, cares for me. In Matthew chapter 6, I'd like you to turn there, back to Matthew chapter 6. Just got a handful of scriptures and tie them together here. We'll be at Matthew 6 probably a couple times here, so you can go, hold your place, and we'll come back to it. Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 to 8 is a... But when you pray, don't be as the hypocrites are, Matthew 6, verse 5. For they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Truly, I say to you, they have the reward. So prayer is not about being seen and being public. Not that there isn't a time to pray in public, we understand that, but you're... You know, our prayer, our relationship with God is handled in private. But you, when you pray, enter into your closet, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father which is in secret, and your Father which sees in secret shall reward you openly. This, I suspect, was somewhat radical at the time. Again, they used, where did they pray? Well, they prayed at the temple. And they prayed certain, you know, Jeremiah went, you know, into wherever he, however he did it, and he prayed three times a day in a certain way there in Babylon or Persia, wherever he was at the time. You know, there are examples of that. But Jesus is talking about carrying on a conversation, in a sense, having this relationship with our Father in heaven, and doing it in private. But when you pray, verse 7 says, don't use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they shall be heard for their much speaking. So it's not about how long we pray and about how many times we ask for what we're asking for. And so that, again, it ties in with what we all have already read. That we don't need to pester. We don't need to badger. Why? Well, look at verse 8. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask him. God already knows what you need. So you don't have to pester him. Now, that leads to a question. If God already knows what we need, why do we have to ask him? I don't have the answer. I have answers. I want to hear what your answers are. He knows what you need. Why does he make you ask him? Why does he say you should ask him?
That's what he wants us to do.
Can we think why that might be? I can't argue with that. Okay, yeah, I think that it has, that's one of the things that I thought of. It has to do with a relationship. You build a relationship. Like, I'm too old-fashioned, you know. I was in a restaurant one time where they had a thing that looked like a jukebox, but it was supposed to be for my order. I could order with this thing, this iPad or whatever it was. No, it was in an airport that had that. I think, well, I like to interact with somebody, you know? Tell them what I want. Ask them what's good. I don't want to interact with a computer. So maybe that's part of the reason. It's like God wants to have a relationship with us. So we ask. Any other? I think these are all good reasons. Why else? Why would God want us to ask? Relationship. I think that's a good one.
If we ask him, he knows that we trust him to answer our prayers.
All right. It demonstrates our faith. Yeah. It's part of that relationship. It involves the faith. Yeah. Any other ideas? I don't think there's any wrong answers here. I think sometimes prayer, even if it's asking for something, I know in my case, I can have all these thoughts going on. Maybe you've been there. You know, have all these anxieties or whatever. And then you want to talk to God about it, but before, you know, rather than just blabbering, you try to organize your thoughts a little bit before you talk to him. Has that ever helped you? You know, where you finally go, like even before you start talking to him, the fact that you thought about it and figured out putting it in a certain order has helped you a little bit. Because you've thought it through, rather than just, I don't know. Sometimes we probably are like that. That's okay, too. Spirit makes intercession for us in groanings that can't be uttered. So that's okay. But there are times, I think, when we can process our thoughts, and it helps us. So that, I mean, have you ever, you know, we all, you know, dealt with children in this room, right? So aren't there times when you know what your kid's trying to say, but you, especially when they're little, you know what they're trying to say, but you make them say it anyway? Because you want to see what's going on there. See what's, you know, see what they've processed and how they've processed it. So I think that could be another reason. Could be a lot of things I hadn't thought of. I think also, by the way, it keeps our mind in the right place. We know, I think it's what Arlene's kind of saying. Ever, why don't you try to stay in one place, please? Go stay in that row, please. It keeps the relationship right, keeps us in place. We know where are the good things come from. All good gifts come from, you know, God above. So we keep that in mind. Now, we don't need to turn there, I don't think. Write down Matthew 26, verses 36 to 45. That's where Jesus went, you know, the night before he was going to be killed, he went and prayed, and he asked God to take this cup away if he would. But not your will, but not my will, but your will be done. But I just what he asked. He went back, the disciples were asleep, right? Went and prayed a second time. Came back, they're sleeping again. Somebody must not have been sleeping. They got the story, or maybe Jesus told them later. But then he prayed a third time, it says. He asked three times. Was he pestering? I don't think so. I don't know, maybe he prayed differently, maybe he said something. Well, one time it says he said the same thing. But, and I'm not saying there's anything magical about three times. I'm not sure what the point is. I'm not trying to make anything special about three times. But Jesus asked three times for something in particular, specifically. And he got a no for an answer. And he let it go. And you know where I'm going. Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7, 8, and 9. You don't need to turn there either. He said that he'd had all these revelations, he'd had this, this vision and all kinds of things that would tend to give him a big head, but he said just to make sure he didn't have a big head, God gave him a thorn in the flesh, whatever that was. It was a problem of some sort, and that he besought the Lord three times to have that thorn removed, and the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. Three times. Why three? I don't know. Maybe he knew the story of Jesus asking three times already. I don't know. I'm not saying three is magic, but three is certainly not badgering and pestering. Okay? Both of these, well, I should say the first request, Jesus' request was a specific one for a specific time. Paul's was more like, you know, he had an ongoing problem. Maybe he asked three times like with special focus, like devoted a day, fasted. I don't know. I don't know what he did. But he says, I asked three times. And then he took no for an answer. Does that mean we should only ever ask three times for something? I don't think so. I don't think it's telling us that. There are different kinds of things. You love somebody. You care for somebody. You'd like to see God work in their lives and change them from a way of life. Maybe you've got a friend who's a bank robber, and you'd like him to change. All right, just throwing out a wild thing there. You'd like that person to change and come to Christ. Do you only pray three times and then say, oh, God says no, I'm going to quit? No, I would. I don't think that at all. But there's a balance there. And we have to understand that. Sometimes the answer is no, and it's not going to be yes just because we pray more times. And God says, God's gotten, you know, he spun the roulette wheel. It came up to 15. If you ask 14 times, you're not getting what you want. God's not that random. That's not him at all. Okay? We don't have to think that way. That somehow or another we need to punch just enough times. He loves you. He wants to give you what you want, and he's not going to not give it to you because you haven't asked enough times. He already knows what you need before you ask the first time. So there's a balance there, and I can't tell you what that balance is. I'm not telling you how many times to pray. That's not my point, or how long to pray, or anything like that. But we have examples where Jesus in particular, Paul in particular, asked for something that was for them personally. They weren't praying for somebody else's good, praying for something in their own lives that they wanted. God said no, and they quit asking. Okay. So perhaps it's different when we're praying for something else. Thy kingdom come. Well, we want that, and we pray for that. And we don't, you know, we're not praying in a pestering way. We're just letting God know that we can't wait for that. We want to be there. And we pray for that all the time. And that's okay. That's not badgering or pestering. That's letting God know where our hearts are. So what's the balance? Well, let's take one more scripture before we go back to Matthew. Philippians chapter 4. I love this set of verses. Philippians chapter 4. Verse 6 and 7. Be careful, and that means, and that's King James for being anxious or worried or, you know, been out of shape. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So what's it telling us there? It's saying, look, you need something? Tell God. With thanksgiving, you know, lay your burden out there, and then let it go. Peace of God will come in. It doesn't say you'll get what you want right then and there, but you can get peace right then and there. Just as apparently Paul had peace with a no that he got, and Jesus had peace with the no that he got. They let the request be made known, and God gave them peace. Didn't give them what they wanted at the time. Or ever, in that case. Didn't give them what they asked for, put it that way. But they got peace. And if you get caught up, if you interpret either one of those parables that we looked at in a frame of mind that we've got to just... And I'm not saying anybody would use this word, but if you think, well, you've got to pester God to get, you know, that God expects us just to pound him, pound at him, and pound at him, pound at him. That's not peace, is it? That's by definition adding to your anxiety. Because I'm not getting what I want. I must not be praying hard enough. I must not be doing this. And you don't have peace. But Paul in Philippians is saying, you know, give this burden to God and he will give you peace. He's not going to give you anxiety. But we can give ourselves anxiety if we think we haven't checked enough boxes or punched the, you know, request button enough times. It's not like that. If we go back to Matthew 6 to finish up here. Now, verse 11, you know, where it's got the model prayer there. Just give us this day our daily bread. And I think that's important. What do you need today?
Pray about it.
To make a ridiculous example, God, I'd like to win the lottery so I have plenty of money to live the rest of my life. No. What do you need today? Maybe you don't have enough money for groceries. We need money for groceries today. Whatever. Car is broken down. Can't get to work. That's a need, you know, a specific need that you have today. What do my friends need today? I wish my friend was healed so that they wouldn't have this sickness. But they have a sickness. They need strength to get through the day. Because today's a different day than yesterday. They need strength today, just like they did yesterday. I think that's what God's saying. See, worry, you know, worry for one day at a time. It says that later on in chapter 6. You know, it talks about the you can't add hair to your head or whatever it is. You can't, you know, you worry all you want and you won't be as pretty as a flower. In verse 25, it finally gets to, says, don't be anxious for anything. Take no thought for what you will eat or what you will drink. You know, because God's going to take care of you. Now, it's not that we don't have to worry about it or take thought, but we turn that over to God. Don't be anxious. If you have to worry about something, worry just for today. And I'm being facetious here. You don't even have to worry about that. If we have a need, give it to God. We have a long-term vision also. God is going to vindicate. God is going to deliver his people. So pray for what we need today. Live one day at a time with respect to worry. I mean, yes, we lay up for tomorrow for our children. We do certain things. We understand that. There's a balance in all this. You can't just take one scripture out and you know, out of context and say, this is what we got to do. You got to read the whole book, as I've said before. But live one day at a time when it comes to, you know, ask God for what you need that day. And keep in mind that there's a long-term vision, too. That he's going to come, Jesus is going to return, that God's people will be vindicated. And as it says in Luke 18, verse 8, the question is, when he does come, will he find his elect still hanging in there, not having lost heart, but faithful?